The setting was Greenville, South Carolina, a Sunday evening on the spring of 1971. I'll give you just a second so you can calculate where was I in 1971. Some of you weren't born, but that's okay. Gasoline was 37 cents a gallon. I was driving my 1966 Ford Mustang 289 automatic on the floor with three companions in the car. And it was a Sunday evening, and we were traveling excessively with a lot of speed down a very unfamiliar residential road. And I can tell you that's an absolute recipe for disaster. A 16-year-old male, no brains, raging hormones, an insatiable urge for speed, driving a vehicle with almost 300 horsepower. That's insanity, okay? But I didn't know where the end of the road was because I was unfamiliar with this particular residential road. And when I saw the end, I thought the end was near. And I did the only thing I could possibly do, and that was hit the brakes, turn to the right, and as an unbeliever would say, let nature take its course. And so at that point, the car went into a spin, and we were totally out of control. We left the road, went through two front yards, and ended up in the side yard of the second house. The engine was stopped. And I remember there was that twilight period of wondering, am I dead? Am I alive? If I'm dead, am I alive? What's going on? I mean, it was very, very quiet for those few moments. And, you know, the next day, I turned the engine on and asked if everybody was okay, and everybody was, you know, shaken, but alive. And we exited the yard. And I went back the next day to see the damage, and I could not believe when I looked at the path of where we left the road, there was a telephone pole on the left-hand side. There were trees on the right. And we just spun through this very narrow path all the way through 2 yards. And so, as an unbeliever, I came away with the absolute knowledge that only God could have intervened and saved our lives. I didn't know who God was, but that was firmly planted in my mind. And it was only a few years ago, I took David Carnes back. We were driving through Greenville, and he said, remember that story you told about when you had that wreck? And I said, yeah. He says, let's go see that. And so I hadn't been there probably in 20 years. And I can tell you, when I went back there, it was the exact same feeling. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. My God saved me from disaster. And one of the haunting questions I have is, why me? Why would God save me from that? Because only 6 months later, one of my companions died of a drug overdose. He was an unbeliever, died as an unbeliever, and to this day, he's in hell. And I'm living with that. And some of those things are difficult questions that we don't quite understand. But I came away from that experience knowing firmly that God exists. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God who intervenes and being a God who is personal and for a God who is rich in mercy and grace. Father, I would ask that you would forgive this sinner this morning as he attempts to proclaim your word. Father, may your word be clear. May your spirit be provoking. May your gospel be transforming. May your message be an encouragement and bring hope to us all. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Learning How to Hope. That's on the marquee out front. And it really should be Learning How to Hope / we couldn't fit it all on the bullet, on the marquee. Learning How to Hope / Against the Battle of Spiritual Depression. Pastor Minnikoff assigned me Psalm 42 a couple months ago. And, you know, I was just glad for the opportunity to be able to preach God's word, no matter what the passage is. And I read it and I was going, oh my goodness, Out of 150 Psalms in the Bible, I want to thank Pastor Menikoff for assigning me the most depressing Psalm in the whole canon of God's Word, and that is Psalm 42. And it is often called the Psalm of Spiritual Depression. So this psalm is so depressing that in 1964, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, published an entire book. I have it here somewhere. He published an entire book on Psalm 42. And this book is entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. Now, if you don't have this book, I would highly recommend this book. You can buy it online. And if you need a reference, you can see me afterwards. But it's Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. And I'm not preaching his book, so you'll have to read everything else in there. But it's a great read. I've had several weeks to reflect on this particular psalm, and I've read it over and over before I ever started doing any research. And at first, I was like, ooh, you know, depression. Who wants to preach on depression? But after I started doing a little research, I didn't get depressed, but I was overwhelmed with the responsibility with the topic. And I want you to hear, there's really three things out of here that I really, really want you to hear before we get started. I realized that spiritual depression is real and it is painful, and for any shepherd who cares about his sheep and preaches on this topic without a very healthy dose of humility and compassion is really a travesty to the gospel. So I approach this topic very carefully. And second, it is daunting to try and deal with this particular topic. It's very complicated, and it would be very smug to suggest a simple solution to such a very complex problem that touches all of us so emotionally deep. Sometimes physically it touches us, but it always spiritually. Some of you have chronic circumstances that, short of a miracle, there are no easy solutions. Yet you're here, you're faithful, and you're ready to hear from God. All of us at times experience circumstances of life that don't go according to plan. And we honestly wonder with the psalmist, as we study in just a minute, where is God? I desire to tread gently as we move forward, but I also want to be bold because there's a lot at stake this morning. And here's what's at stake. And this is probably the most important point. I don't want to give Satan one centimeter of territory, because just as real as God is, just as real as spiritual depression is, Satan is also real. And unlike God, Satan desires to destroy you, destroy every good thing in your life, render God's church impotent and ineffective, and he would love to lengthen any spiritual depression that we experience, knowing that we can only experience it on this side of heaven. But he's vicious, and he knows that this world and our short existence is his only shot that he has for all eternity. He's out to destroy you and me. He's out to steal any joy that we could possibly have. And it's because of this incredible battleground where Satan wreaks havoc in his church with the bride of Christ that we must deal with this topic and deal with it individually, corporately as a church family, and really as a church universal. So this morning, by God's grace, I'll attempt to do two very simple things. First, we'll deal with the text, which is Psalm 42. And second, I'm going to offer four foundational blocks that I call ballast that will keep you from sinking. And these aren't four quick fixes for spiritual depression, but these are foundational musts for your faith, for your life, for your hope, and for your joy. So before we read the Psalms, you could go ahead and turn, if you're using a pew Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 42. And if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 401. Before we get started, I'd like to give you just six quick background notes on Psalms in general. We know that the Psalms are divided into five books. The Psalms are songs, and they were sung. Now, this isn't easy. One of the reasons why I'd hope that we'd do As a Deer, even though it's kind of an 80s-ish song, David Carnes' college friend, Marty Nystrom, wrote that song. Was it Marty? That wrote that song, and it became very popular. But that is actually lifted out of this psalm, verse 1. And outside of that, if you try to sing the rest of this psalm, it's kind of tough. And I monkeyed with it for about 6 or 7 weeks trying to sing a song out of it. And the only way I could do a blues, you know, da-na, da-na, and then read it. Da-na, da-na. You know, that works. But you know what? Christians, we're not singing the blues, you know. So I can that one. So book one, Psalms 1 through 41 were written mostly by David. Not David Carnes, but King David. Book 2 consists of Psalms 42 through 72, and they have at least five different authors. Psalm 42 and 43 can really be packaged together. And it's the same topic. They're not saying it's the same author, but they believe it was the same author, and it certainly fits. In these two particular psalms, the author is depressed, he's expressing deep emotional pain, and he is suffering physically, and he feels that he is a great distance from his God. So now let's go ahead and read the text, Psalm 42. For the director of music, a maskil, of the sons of Korah, as a deer for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and Mount Mizar. By the day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It's encouraging. I was wondering, why would God put such a depressing song in the canon of Scripture? You know, it's God's Word. You would think it would all be very encouraging, all blessing, but really if you read through the Bible, much of the Bible, even though it's narrative in many, many books, is really, really difficult. Difficult stuff, but it's all God's Word, and it's all true. So let's look a little further into the psalmist and see what he has to say. Verses 1 through 4, let's focus on this just for a minute. For the director of music, a maskil, of the sons of Korah. Now the Korahites, they were Levites, they were servants of the temple. They were employed in the performance of the temple music. So that means like people like David Carnes, it's not a recent phenomenon. They got paid to do music a long time ago. So long before pastors ever came along and got paid. Temple music was very, very important. As I was doing research, it was interesting that the sons of Korah, or Korah, actually were spared because the original father led a rebellion against Moses, and all those people were wiped out. But this particular clan, the sons, were left alone. And it is thought that they lived their lives in dedication to the Lord from there on out, and they produced music and perform music in the temple and the tabernacle. And so as they moved into Jerusalem, it was more of a permanent position. But this clan, that was their assignment, was to lead music, not only for the worship, but also for the festivals. It was interesting as I began to reflect on that point that, okay, there was a rebellion against Moses, and, you know, the sons were spared. And often we talk about the sins of the fathers visit the next generations. And yet, here we have a point in Scripture that's very encouraging, because it would say, no matter what your father's sins are, any child, man or woman, cannot be kept from serving God because of a parent's sin. That's a refreshing, that's a very encouraging verse to note. So the author of this psalm is presumably one of the descendants of Korah. And in the first verse, as he talks about, as a deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. For where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? So the psalmist right here is making a declaration that just as an animal desperately needs water and needs food, this psalmist is desperate. He's thirsty for his God. And he makes that declaration. God is real, and he's thirsting for him. The psalmist here is clearly hurting, as displayed that he's crying day and night. He is deeply disturbed and deeply hurt. And the situation is even made worse by, he calls his enemies, taunting him, saying, where is your God? And the psalmist is clearly expressing not only his emotional pain, physical pain, but spiritually, he's saying, God, where are you? Where are you? Now, verse 4 gives us a little more insight into the psalmist's agony. Says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed with me? Put your hope in God, yet I will praise him and my Savior, my God. And he's finishes that verse by referencing from the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and Mount Mizar. So the psalmist is clearly remembering. We just sang a song about remembering. He's remembering the good days when he was involved in leading festive worship. He remembers the multitudes of God's people coming together to express their love and their praise for God, the one true God of Israel. He remembers leading the procession to the house of God, very exciting time. He remembers the shouts of joy and thanksgiving. I mean, it was an incredible outpouring expression of love for God. He remembers the festive throng and the celebration that we are God's chosen people and we are blessed. Praise him forever and ever. But he's remembering all this from afar because he makes these references. I will remember from Jordan and the heights of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Those are distant places from Jerusalem. And he's looking back and he's remembering the good days when he was at the temple leading worship. And so he is asking about to his soul that is downcast. And he is clearly depressed over his circumstances. Verse 5 is very interesting as the psalmist begins talking to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? The answer to himself is put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God. No matter what my circumstances, I will put my hope in God. I will praise him because he is my Savior and my God. Sometimes you just have to take control of yourself and remind yourself what you know to be true. Now, David Carnes and I have this little thing that we've been doing for several years, and all of you know, we've had some pretty tough times here at the church, and particularly about the last 7 years, there's been a lot of stuff that's been real difficult to deal with. And when you look at circumstances, sometimes it just looks really, really bleak. And sometimes you have to just take control of yourself and talk to yourself. And that's what the psalmist did. But we have this little thing where we say, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. You know, we say it three times, you know. And I think that's scriptural to say it three times because holy, 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 you know. Okay. But we say, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. And if it's really, really bad, we'll go find each other, look each other in the eyes and say, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. Right? Right? It's going to be okay. You know. Sometimes when you're in bleak circumstances, you just got to get a hold of yourself. And it's okay to talk to yourself. But that's clearly what the psalmist was doing in this scripture. And he says, but he's reminding himself, not only is it going to be okay, that's what we would do, but put your hope in God, and yet I will praise him because he is my Savior and my God. Now, verse 7 reminds us of the helplessness of being totally overwhelmed. Deep calls to the deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. I will come back to this verse in a minute when we get to the application. Verses 8 through 11 have the very same elements of the psalmist's desire to cling to the God he loves, but his circumstances leave him feeling forsaken in emotional despair. Yet he talks himself again to his soul and reminds himself that I will put my hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior, my God. He reflects this over and over. So he's talking to himself, reminding him of what he knows. And the memories that he have are firmly planted back in Jerusalem. Just like I shared with that story in Greenville, South Carolina, God firmly planted a memory in my mind. God exists. He intervenes. That set me on a path to find out who this God was. So we clearly understand from Scripture the psalmist's position. The psalmist is spiritually depressed. He has an unshakable faith in his God. He certainly doesn't like the circumstances that he finds himself in. His circumstances leave him feeling that he is totally abandoned by God. Despite how incredibly bad his circumstances are, he declares his hope is in his God, and he will continue to praise him, and his God is his only salvation. Now, I want to move into the application of this scripture. But before I do, I just want to say, spiritual depression is real, and it's a fact of life. But what Satan would like to do is destroy us when we are experiencing spiritual depression. God wants it to be temporary. Why God allows it in our lives, why God allows certain circumstances to influence us to begin maybe a downward path into spiritual depression, those are why questions that sometimes we'll never know on this side of heaven. But I know firmly that God is in control, and God loves us. He loves you. He loves you more than you can love yourself. And so we have to learn to trust what we do know about God. I want to use the sailing illustration, one, because I love to go sailing. And I was supposed to have a model sailboat. I don't have a model sailboat. This is the best I could come up with this morning, okay? sailboat, okay? So, how many of y'all been sailing? That's good. You'll know pretty much what I'm talking about then. That's great. I started sailing when I was junior high school, and we had a 30-foot Pearson on Lake Hartwell. And I became a very good sailor because I missed school a lot to go sailing. And so, but one of the things I really enjoyed was sailing in bad weather. Fair weather sailing, you can have it. I liked the stormy stuff because it was a little dangerous and on the edge. And one of the things I learned early on when I was sailing was my father told me that we had a self-righting keel, which this is the keel. And as it was explained to me, the ballast, which is weight in the keel, it was leaded, was enough that when the boat took a knockdown to the water, it would right itself because of the weight. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, knockdowns, not good. Okay? Not good. I did two of those before I was 18 because I was always trying to press it to the edge. Because one, I believed what my father told me. He said the boat would self-right, you know? Now, tell a teenager something like that. You're like, you got to find out. Is that true? You know? So, now let me tell you, when you're this way, it's pretty terrifying for everybody but yourself because you're at the helm and you kind of got a feel for what's going on. Everybody else is hanging on for dear life, okay? So, I was trying for a hat trick, but I never did make it. But anyways, self-righting keel, very important point. If you're not a believer in the spiritual realm, you're like this, okay? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're totally upside down. That's the worst possible place you can possibly be. Been there before, not in a sailboat, kayak, okay? Upside down in a kayak, not good, okay? Upside down in a kayak, stuck underneath a tree, really not good. Been there. Down is up, up is down. Pressure going against you, you want to go with the pressure, that's death. Okay? Been in that situation, and you don't want to be there. God save me. And, you know, when you're in a situation like that, you don't have time to have really eloquent prayers. You know, I didn't have probably about a minute and a half to live, and my prayer was, Jesus, help me. And he did. So that was a kayak, not a sailboat. But what I want to talk to you about is when the spiritual storms of depression come, which they will come, what do you have for ballast in your life? Do you have a self-righting keel that spiritually you're going to be able to right yourself? That's what I want to talk as far as the illustration from this point. Because the psalmist said, you know, it's legitimate. Your circumstances, they may really stink. And it's going to get you down. But you know what? I'm going to place my hope and my trust in God, my Savior. So the first point, if you're upside down and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to be upside down your whole life. So the first thing, having a right relationship with Jesus Christ, will turn the boat upside down. So you'll be floating. Now, are you ready for the storm? Probably not. But at least you're right side up. That's the right direction of where you want to be. Okay? The next foundational thing that you need in your life is God's Word. God gifted us His Word. And if we're not breathing His Word, if we're not reading His Word, studying His Word, we're going to be starved. And we won't be ready. And so when the storms come, you'll take the knockdown, but you may not come back up. Now that's God's gift to us. And as a church, it's pitiful. I'm not talking about this church, because I know this is a good church. But I'm talking about the church universal. It's pitiful how little reliance we have on God's word and what a low position it takes. And I praise God that this church has always had a high regard for Scripture, and that God's people read it, study it, and study it intently and use it as a guide for their life. If you have that in your life, that's going to be ballast that's going to self-right during the storm. The fourth item that you need is memories. God gives you certain times and experiences that you can draw from in your life. That first one that I shared was a marker moment in my life when God, I just knew for a fact God saved us. I didn't know why, but I knew He saved us from that wreck, because we should have been killed that night. Through your spiritual journey, God will give you times that you will take, and those are seeds for your life spiritually that you need to plant in your keel for ballast. Because when the storms come, you'll be asking the same question: God, where are you? Where are you? The psalmist asked that, and he was legitimate. You'll have those feelings. If you haven't had them already, I guarantee you you'll have them at some time during your life. And the last thing to add ballast for a self-righting keel is to trust God always, implicitly. Just trust God. Trust what He says. Trust His word. Trust Him for who He is. Those four things will give you the ballast you need when you come in the storms of life. Right relationship with Christ will have you upright. The Word of God, firmly planted, will give you the ballast you need to keep you upright during the storm. And then when the storms get really heavy, like a hurricane, and you're tossed around, and you're wondering, okay, wait a minute, it doesn't feel like God's around, doesn't feel like He's in control, draw on those experiences. Wait a minute, I remember a time in my life, God, He moved. He answered that prayer. I know He's real. And then lastly, always, always, always trust God. Trust Him. Trust Him. He knows best, and He loves you. So you can't look to life circumstances to dictate all your emotions, although that is natural for us to do because we're all human. And so what God is saying through this psalmist is spiritual depression is real and it's legitimate, but it doesn't need to be prolonged forever. God wants it to be a temporary thing in our life that we learn from and draw from, and help us get through that through His strength, not ours. Three times in Scripture, God firmly says, two in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, if that doesn't encourage you during a difficult time, I don't know what will, because that's the bottom line. If you know Christ and you're a child of God, He loves you more than anything that you could possibly imagine. And your experience here, no matter how difficult it is only temporary, because we will all one day experience Him forever without any troubles at all. That's heaven. But God would desire His church to be witness for Him. And I would ask you this question. If we're all walking around spiritually depressed and we got the answer to life, to eternity, I mean, who wants to join that? Well, it really is good to be a Christian. Golly. ever since I became a believer, everything fell apart. And yeah. But I know I'm going to heaven. Woe is me. You know, I mean, I wouldn't join that group. But God wants us to live victoriously. And we can through his power. But that doesn't mean that all the circumstances in our life are going to go exactly the way we want them to. Now, sometimes we're taught that, but that's a lie. And as soon as we realize that God is in control of all of our circumstances, and we just need to learn to trust him, trust him, trust him. I love Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's not some things, that's all things. Now that's an encouragement to me. We can trust God that everything, everything, as rotten as it may be on this side of heaven, everything is working together for good for those that love him. In the last part of that passage that we read in Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise. What a Savior. Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let us pray. Father, as we gather together as the family of God, there is no doubt in this room many of us are experiencing circumstances in our life that are totally overwhelming. Father, some of us carry just extreme pain. And Father, many times we've come and we've said, where are you? Would you intervene? Would you make it right? And Father, I just pray this morning that by the power of your Spirit, you would encourage each person here. And Father, if there's anybody here that is not a believer in you or doesn't understand the good news of the gospel that you offer, Father, I would pray that your Spirit would draw them closer to you. Father, I would encourage them to contact me or Pastor Minikoff. And Father, continue to search that out, that you would bring them into a full knowledge of who you are. And Father, I just pray for those that are hurting, that you would encourage them by the power of your Spirit. And Father, that we would be the church of Jesus Christ that has answers to this world. And Father, for those that are in temporary situations, may you see them through and give them hope. And Father, may you be praised. And we lift up all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.